Good evening. Welcome to our Monday service. Would you please pray with me and we'll consider God's Word together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the matchless work of Jesus and the wonder of the cross. How little the disciples who stood with Jesus for 3 years understood the very work that He would accomplish at the cross. And if we're honest, Father, day by day, we struggle to apprehend that truth as well. But we are thankful. We are thankful to be in relationship with You, O Father, by the great work of the Son. We are thankful that grace has come first, that we might relate to You. So, Father, would You pour out Your Word as You have? Would You preach Your truth? Would You give us and fill us with Your Spirit that we might receive the bounty of Your work and the goodness of Your grace? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. Last night I watched the movie adaptation of Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. It doesn't quite go like the book, and so the purist in me had to read the book again today. Because I didn't remember a happy ending when I read that great children's epic work, you know, when I had kids who were younger. As I remembered, it was a bad day all the way through. And as it was, Alexander woke up and the day didn't start well with gum in his hair and a sweater in the water and no toy in his breakfast. He had to ride in the middle on his way to school and didn't get to sit by the window. School wasn't any better. The teachers didn't care for his work and he just wanted to go to Australia. After school, he had to go to the dentist. Any dentist in the room? Good. Nobody likes to go to the dentist. And he was the only one with a cavity. The elevator on the way down crushed his foot. The shoe store, everybody got their sneakers, the ones they wanted, except for Alexander. And when he went to Dad's office, he upset things, and Dad wasn't pleased. By the time he got home, Alexander had had a really terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And the rest of his day ended this way. There was lima beans for dinner, and I hate lima beans. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing. I'm sure he would have grown out of that. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain. And I had to wear my railroad pajamas. I hate my railroad pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow that he said I could keep. And the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out and I bit my tongue. The cat wanted to sleep with Anthony, not me. It has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And Mom says some days are like that, even in Australia. You know, there are certain days in history that are terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. And if you look at those days, there are two that I would say, at least for those who are on watchers, who care for souls and people, who would say that the fall, when man and Eve were caught, when Adam and Eve, man and woman, were caught off guard and fell into temptation, we could say that was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And I know this Eve, as disciples sat around a table hearing Jesus talk about leaving, they were concerned about what was to come, and what would come in their minds was disastrous Good Friday, as we call it, was only to them terrible, horrible, no good. It was a very bad day. But Jesus had something else in mind, didn't he? As we talk tonight, and as we'll talk again on Sunday, I've entitled our short series, this series, The Bookends of Grace. Because one of the things that answers those days that you have that are terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days, is that grace comes first. From Genesis chapter 3, when sin enters the world, to Revelation 21 and 22, when it is eradicated from the presence of God's people, grace comes first. And it was a promise that God made in a curse upon Satan before he even judged man that helps us see that God has always had intentions for us as his people. Now, John's already read the passage for us, and he knows that I like to joke that Texans always read that word N-A-K-E-D, naked. And you did the first time, John, you read it naked, the way I say it, but the next two times you read it naked. You went back to the Texan way. But you know that passage in Genesis 3 there where Adam and Eve, where they meet a foe. And I'm not even sure they knew they had a foe. But Satan comes and flips God's world upside down, so to speak. Overthrowing, at least is his desire to overthrow God's sovereignty. And when God comes, he invites his children into conversation, and he knows they've sinned, but he's helping them to see their sin. And then he speaks a word, first to Satan, and then to Eve, and then to Adam in judgments. But those words of judgments show us that grace comes first. As he speaks to the serpents, the one who has deceived, he says these words, which theologians, guys like me who like to have big words about how they study the Bible, call this the proto, the first gospel, the first good news. And here it is. Grace comes first in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, that's Satan, and the woman, that's Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. That'll become clear in the rest of Genesis and throughout the rest of redemptive history. He, Jesus, shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Grace comes first. You know, it was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day for Adam and Eve. But even amidst the struggle of their lives, God was good. You know, all the Bible displays the goodness and greatness of God. It displays the promise of the cross. How do we get from horrible to Good Friday? Terrible day to day that we celebrate? We get there through the work of Jesus. And I want you to see just a couple of things in our text before we come and commune together, as Jesus and his disciples did on the eve of his crucifixion. Before he would go to the grave and then be raised up again for our justification. We're told that Jesus knew the plan that was very difficult for his disciples to accept. But Jesus could trace the work of his Father all the way back to the beginning. And I want you to see in this text, I want you to see that actually God, because sin had entered the world, God added to it hatred. Enmity. Have you ever thought of enmity as a gift? Anybody ever thought about enmity, the struggle with sin and the hatred of sin as a gift? Well, actually, I would propose that the way we ought to read this text is to see who put enmity into the world, at least between godliness and godlessness. Who put enmity into the world? It's God. I will put enmity. God, Yahweh, will put enmity between you, that which is evil, and the woman, that which is mine. It is always a gift from God when you learn to hate your sin. Anybody ever struggle with loving sin? You know, all y'all you're too shy about it. You're just a little too shy about that struggle that grips your soul. But I want you to know, if God ever helps you hate your sin, that is a gift of God. Can you believe me there? That when God transforms that which enslaves us into something we desire to be free from, God is at work. When we begin to hate that which is destroying us, God in His goodness is at work. You know, one of the things that we learn is that God is at work in a people. In a people He calls His own. In a people He will redeem. Instead of just leaving them to themselves, God introduced enmity into the world, into two orders. Those who would desire to please God, those who would be displeasing to God, He entered enmity so that we would hate what God hates, that we might be able to love what God loves. The first gift of the first gospel was the ability to see we need to hate sin that destroys us. And you see here, the first war was really a war of sovereignty, wasn't it? I mean, we talk about this if you've been in foundations class, or the way we talk about sin at Westminster is we talk about how God made everything good. God gave a command to Adam in Genesis 2:15, which was to be shared with Eve, and they were to be rulers, vice regents, king and queen over humanity, and they were to share that with creation. God had a plan. And then when Satan, the fallen angel, came, how did he enter God's creation? But he sought to turn God's world upside down. That's what sin does, right? We talk about that here at Westminster. What sin is, the overthrow, or at least seeking to overthrow God's sovereignty with my sovereignty, because we're trying to turn God's world upside down. We don't think of it that way, but that's exactly what happens here in Genesis 3. Satan comes to the woman, and the woman tempts Adam, and they both are there together. It's in the text. Read Genesis 3:6. And they take and they eat, and all of us are plunged into sin and death. But what comes first? A promise of grace. Grace comes first. Overthrown and yet not forsaken. Enmity is a gift. Now, there's an experience here that we struggle with. There's constant conflict until the fullness of the return of Christ our Savior. Notice in the text, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There's a gift that God, when He gives us the gift of the hatred of sin, brings us into conflict. And there will be that enmity between your offspring and her offspring. Notice there's a struggle. Anybody besides me find life to be a struggle at times? I knew you'd agree with me, Juan. It is, isn't it? Life can be a struggle. And there's always some conflict. And you just have to read Genesis 3 again and again and see that conflict was promised, right? There would be a conflict in the raising up of kids, not only in childbirth, but the whole way through. You think you're doing a good job, and then something gets unsettled. There's conflict in the home, isn't there? Oh, it's not just the kids, is it? It's husband and wife. Boys and girls have a difficult time getting along, don't they? There's curse in our world. And then when it comes to work, you can't preach a sermon without sweating. You can't plow a field without struggle. You can't build a 401k that you can ensure will be there 5, 20, 60 years from now. Because we live in a world where there is struggle. And then to top it all off, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, there's the concern of death for us, and fear can reign in our souls. Except God reminds that He hasn't left us to ourselves. There may be enmity, and when He gives that hatred of sin, there is in the spirit a discontent with life and even the experience of these days, and we long for something more, and God gives it. And I'd love for you to see this passage this way. Here's the first eulogy in the Bible. I don't know if you've thought of it this way, but here's the first eulogy in the Bible. Now, y'all know what a eulogy is? You know, that's preacher talk too, isn't it? You see eulogy when you go to a funeral and you hear a fine-sounding speech about someone's life. Test it out. Look it up in Webster. Fine speech about another. And here it is. There's actually two deaths referenced here, but one eulogy. One good word about the work of Christ. Now come and sit down with me sometime and we'll work out how this Bible is the acorn that flowers forth in the whole of Scripture. But notice here, this picture, this metaphor of the offsprings. He, Jesus, it's easy to reference in the New Testament, shall bruise your head. That's fatal. And you shall bruise His heel. That's painful. And for a time it would be fatal in the cross, but God would raise His Son up. And here it is, hope. You know why we come and celebrate communion tonight is because God gives hope. God gives freedom. God gives peace because of the first eulogy. The promise of a finished work in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, that terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day for the disciples was actually a day that God would turn right side up all that Satan and those who would seek to destroy God and godliness had overcome. The cross is a gift. The cross is peace. The cross is our hope. And so we have the promise of the total destruction of that which is opposed to God. And the victory, yet painful as it may be at times, of our Savior. We have hope because grace comes first. And as we come to God's table, I simply want to invite you to come and trust the Lord. You know, maybe you're here today and it hadn't been a very good day. Or maybe you're here today and you haven't even thought about what kind of day it is. But I'd love for you, as we take communion today, to think about how God takes a day and makes it a good day in the death of His Son and the promised resurrection. Because of a work we couldn't do, but a work that was done for us, God speaks well of Jesus from the beginning. And as we eat, and as we take, and as we trust, we speak well of the Savior ourselves. You know, there may be moments in your life where you don't think that it can get any worse. They're hard things. Financial struggles, health and difficulty, relational baggage. There are tough moments in life. But just remember, none of those catch God off guard. And grace came first so that we might know the love of the Savior and that we might not be like Alexander and want to run to Australia, run from our problems, but that we would realize we have a Savior who has run to the cross for us and has risen again so that we can run to Him. You need hope in this Word and at this table is the hope of Christ. May we receive it so that when you wake in the morning, you can say, not a terrible day, but it's a good day in the work of Christ.